You may care to turn initially in the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Before his departure, the Lord Jesus gave them this command, and it's a command full of encouragement. All authority has been in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the one who is the authority for everything. If he commands it, there is no right for anybody else to say otherwise. When we are told you are not permitted to preach the gospel, we can say, "I'm sorry, but you don't have the authority to say that." Because a higher authority, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, has said otherwise. And you'll be familiar with the passage in Acts chapter 4 when they try and silence the disciples. They tell Peter that they are not allowed to preach any longer in this name. And he replies and said, "Well, whether it's right or wrong is up to you to decide, but we're going to carry on nonetheless, whatever you say, because it's more important for us to obey God rather than man." And Peter was merely reiterating essentially what was said here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Since he is the one with all authority, he is the one who has commanded the disciples to go into all nations and to preach the gospel, no one can say otherwise. And we often look at this and we say, isn't this wonderful that God has commanded people, preachers, disciples, missionaries, ministers, to go and preach the gospel? But it doesn't actually say that, does it? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then what? The ones who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus as a result of the preaching and teaching of the apostles should be taught to observe all that I have commanded you. What has Jesus just commanded them to do? He has just commanded them to go and make disciples of all nations. So therefore, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and 3,000 were converted, what was one of the many things that the apostles taught those 3,000? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And when we read further on of more people being converted, what were those who were converted taught? That they must go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul preached, for example, in Athens, and preached the Greeks without any background of Judaism at all, some were converted. People say Paul was a failure in Athens. Well, some were converted. I'd say that was a success. What did Paul teach them? Amongst other things, that they should go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, over the generations, over the centuries, it has got into the minds of believers that it is not their job to do what Jesus has commanded us to do. It's rather the job of what may be termed the professionals, the experts. There are some churches, they have regular gospel meetings, and people are told, bring your friends, your neighbours, your acquaintances, bring them to the gospel meeting so that they can hear the gospel. It's not your job to preach the gospel to them, it's my job, so you go and bring them in so they can hear me. Jesus did not say that. Jesus said it was the task of all of us. Now, it is true to say that it is a greater responsibility upon some to preach the gospel than others. It is more the responsibility of evangelists, who might also be termed missionaries, and also for ministers, preachers, elders, bishops, whatever you want to call them. Yes, certainly it is more their responsibility than others, but that does not absolve others from the responsibility of communicating the gospel. We use a variety of words to describe this activity. Some refer to it as preaching the gospel, and some people say, I'm not a preacher, so therefore that's not my job. It's all evangelism. Evangelism comes from the Greek word evangelion, which means good news. And it's telling the good news to others. Now, there are many ways that this can be done. One way is for people to come and sit here and I preach. Another way is for people to sit in their homes and listen to sermons from Sermon Audio or other websites. There are a variety of ways, but that includes us as we're sitting next to someone on a bus, just starts chatting to them. Very often you're sitting on a bus and it's not you that starts the conversation, it's someone else. And I think the tendency amongst many is to think, I'm just going to shut my eyes and put my head down because I don't like strange people talking to me and pontificating about everything under the sun, half of which I disagree with. So I won't engage with people. But people will do it even if you shut your eyes and put your head down. Well, they've started the conversation, use it as an opportunity to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know where to start. Well, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were converted. How were you converted? You can say to them, well, before I was a Christian, so immediately you're telling them something about yourself, before I was a Christian, I had no idea about God and Jesus and the Bible. But then I began to, and you tell them your story. People love to hear stories. And it's quite simple to do that. This is why I keep encouraging people, if they've just been converted, write down what happened to you to help you remember. But all of us should be able to talk about how we came to Christ in 3 minutes, or perhaps even less. You can have a longer version as well. You could have a half-hour version. But when you're sitting on the bus, most people wouldn't want to sit and listen to you for half an hour. But 3 minutes, they might be prepared to put up with. It's an opportunity. Grab it. And also, we will find that people raise questions and objections. And we'll sit there and think, ooh, never thought of that. Wonder what the answer is. So you go away, you dig into the Bible and you ask people, what's the answer to this? And sometimes you will be told the answer is there is no answer. Because the unbeliever has dreamt up a question which does not have an answer, and they'll say, you answer me this question and then I'll become a Christian. And of course they don't mean that at all. They just think, I've thought of something that you can't answer and that's my excuse. Well, if you develop a relationship with someone, then you need to say to them, you're just using that as an excuse because you've asked a question to which it is impossible to give an answer. So we need to think about how to communicate the gospel. And one of the things we need to establish when speaking to someone is, what is their background? Where are they coming from? Because as you look at the scriptures, you find that different kinds of people are approached in different ways. Which is why we read from Acts chapter 2. Because here we have the very first gospel presentation. Obviously the gospel is contained right through the scriptures, but this is the first sermon to be preached after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has ascended to glory, and from his glorious position he has passed on the gift of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's manifested in several ways, which brings together a crowd, a vast crowd, who would come into Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, who would come to the Feast of Pentecost? Who would be bothered about the Feast of Pentecost? Well, the only people bothered would be Jews. So the people who were gathered here, although they were from all parts of the Roman Empire, were Jews or Jewish proselytes. As it mentions in verse 11, it says both Jews and proselytes. That means those who were not ethnically Jews, but had embraced Judaism. Just as if you go back to the book of Ruth, Ruth says, your God will be my God. Ruth was a Moabite. She was not a Jew, but she became one. And this is what you find through the Old Testament. There are numerous people we read about who become Jews. They are not born Jews. And this is part of the reason why it's folly to think in terms of Jews only being those who were born Jews. It's always possible for someone to become a Jew, because it's a matter primarily of belief, not the genes that you have in your body. So Peter speaks to this gathering of Jewish people in a particular way. As you read through the book of Acts, God willing, we'll look at Paul in Athens next week. Paul doesn't speak to the Athenians in the same way that Peter speaks to the people in Jerusalem, nor indeed, as we'll see shortly, how Paul deals with other groups of Jews. But notice what Peter does. A crowd gathers, and he introduces his subject in verse 14. He says, men of Judea. He's recognizing who they are, men of Judea. They're not Gentiles. All who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day. That's usually reckoned to be 9 o'clock in the morning. Though these days there are some people very practiced at drinking so much the night before, they're still drunk when they wake up the next morning. But it wasn't the case in those days. You need to have drunk a lot by 9 o'clock in the morning in order to be drunk. These men aren't drunk. But what you're observing is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. He then quotes from Joel. Imagine that Peter was not in Jerusalem. Imagine Peter was in Rome. Imagine he was speaking to a crowd of thousands of Gentiles. And he said, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. What would the response of the crowd have been? Joel? Who's he? What are you talking about? And Peter then quotes from Joel, and they say, we've never heard this before. Who is this guy? Peter was speaking to a particular group of people who knew the Old Testament. And because they knew the Old Testament, he could quote from it. There would be some there who knew the Old Testament by heart. And most of us scratch our heads and think, the whole of the Old Testament? How on earth is that possible? But it is possible. There was a man by the name of John MacLeod. He was a Scotsman and a theologian, and he had memorized the whole of the scriptures. And he confessed he did struggle a bit in 1 Chronicles with all the lists of names, but pretty much you could say, what's this verse say? And he would draw it out from his memory and quote it. It would be in the Authorized Version, but he quoted accurately. Some of the people present would have had such a good knowledge of the Old Testament, perhaps not a good understanding, but a knowledge of the Old Testament. So Peter was speaking to people who knew something of what was found in the Old Testament, and he keeps referring them back to what the Old Testament says. And he's talking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So those who lived in Jerusalem had possibly even observed Jesus doing some of these things, and if they hadn't themselves observed them, they'd spoken with people who had seen them and testified to what Jesus had done. And all these people coming from other parts of the ancient world would have heard about this as well. It would have been on everyone's lips. This man who had said all these things and done all these things has been crucified, and now there are these rumours that he's not in the grave. The body has gone. So this Jesus God delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. And he's accusing his hearers. He's accusing all of them of being responsible for Jesus' death. And then he quotes from the Old Testament again. He quotes from David. And he speaks about the implications of that. David's dead. David is still in the grave. But Jesus isn't. Jesus rose from the dead. This is entirely consistent with what the Bible teaches. And he finishes off in verse 36. And this is his appeal. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. All these people who knew the Old Testament, who knew the promises of God about the coming Messiah, who knew how God had dealt with the nation in the past, when they were rebellious, when they turned against God, when they went after other gods, when they bowed down to idols, what did God do then? Well, God judged them. They suffered. They even got carted off into captivity in Babylon. The temple was destroyed, and Jerusalem. And some time later, again, God promised, and it happened. They came back. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. But they knew, God had said, rebel and you'll be judged. Obey and you'll be blessed. But now you're saying to us that God has fulfilled his promise of sending the Messiah, and we've killed him? We crucified him? If God did all these things in the past, what will God do to us now? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" And what did Peter say? Well, I have written here on this piece of paper a very simple prayer that you can pray, and then everything will be all right. No, he didn't say that, did he? That is much of modern evangelism. Repeat after me. And the preacher will say a simple prayer saying, "Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came and died for me. I put my trust in you now and ask you into my life. Thank you. Amen." You are now a Christian, they are told. And they go home and they scratch their heads and think, what on earth just happened? And then they carry on living their godless lives. But the preacher will add up the numbers of those who said that they prayed the prayer and say, 20 people, 100 people, 1,000 people were converted at the meeting. Really? What does Peter actually say? Peter said to them, "Repent." Repent, Greek word metanoia. Change your minds. At the moment you think sin is okay. At the moment you think sin God will overlook. Or that's not really sin, so I don't need to worry about it. No, Peter says, you've got to change your mind about that. Sin is sin. Sin results in judgment and eternal punishment. You must change your mind and recognize that this is the case. Then you must recognize that only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, has died for sin. Him and only him. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. If you are going to be forgiven by God, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All this is wrapped up in this one word, repent. Metanoia. A change of mind will result in a change of behavior. Some people think, change of mind, yeah, well, okay, I used to believe that 2 plus 2 is 5, now I see that's wrong, 2 plus 2 is 4. It goes much, much deeper than that. It's a change of mind and a change of heart. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You are associating yourself with him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not repent and be baptized, and then 6 weeks, 9 months, 10 years later, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's when you believe, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this wonderful promise from God applies to everybody. Everybody who repents and believes, the promise is there. The forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You, your children, all who are far off, all will be forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit if they will repent and believe. Peter could speak in this way because he was speaking to a group of people, large crowd of people, who had knowledge of the Old Testament. And you find this as you go through Acts. In the early chapters, it's all about speaking to Jews. And in speaking to Jews, there is a lot of reference to the Old Testament, to the promises that God made in the Old Testament, calling upon people to listen and to hear. Now, it's not just, the message is not just to the Jews, because in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says before his ascension. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, mainly Jews, Judea, mainly Jews, Samaria, not really Jews, and to the end of the earth. Everybody is to hear this message of the salvation of sins through God's Messiah, the one he sent, the one he had promised in the Old Testament. And so that is always the thrust of preaching, of evangelism, of witnessing, of dialoguing with unbelievers who are Jews. It's always a reference back to the promises of God. Chapter 7, all of it, Stephen's speech in his defense before they stone him to death, is a summary of the Old Testament and how the nation repeatedly rebelled against God. And he finishes by saying in chapter 7 and verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. He's just proved it from going through the Old Testament. So do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And then they stopped their ears and they stoned him to death. In chapter 8, we're not looking at every single example, obviously, for sake of time. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, not a Jew, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, who had come to Jerusalem to worship. So this implies he's a proselyte. He's not a Jew by birth, but he has adopted Judaism. He was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And so then, because he was reading from Isaiah 53, Philip explains to him that Isaiah 53 is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man is converted, because he had some, perhaps not as much as those born as Jews, but he had some background in the Old Testament scriptures. He understood what the scriptures meant. You can see the same with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is sent to Cornelius, and Cornelius is a godly man as far as he is able, and he does good towards the Jews, and he obviously has some knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament. And so Peter is able to speak to him much more straightforwardly from the scriptures. And Paul, you notice, as you read through Acts, in Acts chapter 13, for example, in verse 5, so they went off, they sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and was able to expound to them what the Old Testament meant. In verse 14, when they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down, and then much of the rest of the chapter is taken up with Paul expounding the Old Testament to them so that they can understand what the Old Testament means and the fact that the promise has now been fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can go on through the chapters and see how regularly, when Paul went to a new place, he would first of all go to the synagogue, because these people had the Old Testament background, and it was easier to preach the gospel to them because they had this background than it was to preach to Gentiles, although he did obviously also speak to Gentiles. So when we are seeking to communicate something of the gospel, whether you want to preach a 30-minute sermon to someone or a group, or whether you want to speak to just one person sitting next to you on the bus, you need to find out what they know. Now, it's difficult when you've got a big crowd, because there will be lots of different people. So if you've got a crowd and you don't know where they come from, you might need to start with the basics. We'll be looking at that in more detail, God willing, next week. But if you know you've got someone with some kind of religious background, some knowledge of the Old Testament, that's where you can begin. You can talk to them about the God of the Bible. You don't need to explain who the God of the Bible is. This is one of the reasons why it's very important for us to read and understand the Old Testament. There are some people who say, I don't bother with the Old Testament. There's no point, because the New Testament has superseded it. To which the answer is, yes, you're right and you're wrong at the same time. Because the Old Testament tells us all about how God dealt with the Jews. It shows us his righteousness. It shows us how he punished disobedience. And it shows us the promises concerning the coming of the Messiah, fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also need to read the Old Testament to understand about the whole sacrificial system and see how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that. And without a knowledge of the Old Testament, there are many parts of the New Testament that just don't make any sense at all. But if you're going to meet Jews and communicate the gospel to them, you need to have some knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament. Well, when am I going to meet a Jew? Well, just in the last week. I haven't met any Jews, but I've heard on the radio someone saying that they were a Jew. And I thought, someone that I'd heard of, someone that I knew something about. But I never knew that before. And it might well be there are people that you know, that you have conversed with, and you're quite likely to converse with again. You might discover one day that they are in fact from a Jewish family. And it's useful to be able to raise the question of true religion with them. And discovering that they're Jewish, you can then refer to what you know of the Old Testament and the promises about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how the Lord Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. The promised seed was not primarily Isaac. The promised seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that all the promises that God made in the Old Testament reach their culmination and their fulfillment. And so we should be able to do what Peter did, what Stephen did, and what Paul did in presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. Now, this takes time, takes effort, means we have to read. And there are bits that we're going to struggle with and think, I don't understand that. Don't worry whether you understand or not at the first reading. Just keep reading and reading. And as you read and reread, illumination will come. And as you read and as you ask other people, well, what do you think about this? Then enlightenment will come, and we'll be able to then use these passages that previously have been somewhat dark to us. We'll be able to use them to explain the gospel to those around us. Don't be put off preaching the gospel because you are afraid that someone will attack you, because they probably will. But that's what happened in the scriptures. That's what happened in the New Testament. It's not very likely that we'll be stoned to death in this country. But there are some countries where believers who preach the gospel are stoned to death, just for stating the truth that God has revealed to us in his word. But do not be put off, and if someone says, "I don't want to hear," you say, "Then that's fair enough. If you don't want to hear, on your own head be it. You will be responsible on the day of judgment. I have fulfilled my commitment to present the gospel to you. You don't want to know, that's fine." I did this once to a young man in the grounds of Birmingham Cathedral. He said, "Don't want to know." I said, "Fair enough. On your own head be it." And when I got back with the person I was with to the place we were meeting with others, and I related this, one young man was up in arms. "That's disgusting," he said. "You should have told him." Well, the scriptures tell us, do not cast your pearls before swine. They don't want to hear. They don't want to hear. But who knows? The very next day, he might have been talking to someone. And that someone might have been a believer who explained the gospel to him. And he might have been converted. I don't know. I've never seen the man again. But we don't know how God works through providence in bringing people to hear the gospel and then, for some, bringing them to Christ. Let's not be discouraged or disheartened, but let's listen to the words of Scripture and use them and apply them in our daily lives as we bump into the lost. And who knows, tomorrow you might meet a Jew and you can say, "We were being told about people like you yesterday." They'll immediately become defensive. No, no, no. This is very positive. Let me tell you what we heard. And you can present the gospel to them.